It's great to be in the house today, and it's great to look again at this passage in Colossians. And as Lorna mentioned earlier, this really is Paul's argument to the church in Colossae, speaking to them about the hope that they have in Christ, so that they don't need anyone else. You don't need Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. It's not Jesus minus this and Jesus minus that. It's just Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Okay, so Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, Paul wanted to bring across a point to the Colossians that they need to be aware of the imposters that would come along to try and rob their faith, that would try to challenge their faith. And so he talks about these three imposters, and we're going to look at these three imposters in character, in personality, and in conduct to see what we can learn about these three imposters and how we can avoid them, because they are also trying to influence us. Now, I don't know if you've heard the saying, it's bandied around the personal development arena and the high performance arena, such as sales and marketing and others. It goes a little bit like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, that makes total sense to me. I don't know about you, but if you don't really know what the main thing is, I suppose you have a little bit of a challenge. What exactly is the main thing? If I'm going to keep the main thing, I need to know what the main thing is. The main thing is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, when we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our passion. That's our belief. That's our conviction. He's who we represent, and he's who we present to people. So Christ in you, the hope and glory. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Now, let's get to my slides, see if I can share screens with you. Okay, so we're looking today at Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, and then we're going further on. We're pushing into chapter 3. It really gets exciting next week. Don't miss next week's message. It really gets exciting. But I'm going to touch on chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Now, here's Paul's key points to the Colossians. He says that Christ is supreme and Christ is efficient. He's speaking here about the supremacy and the efficiency of Christ. This is the mainstay of his message throughout this whole book. It's only four short chapters, but it's packed with loads of content. So Paul's key point here is that God is the supreme being, the supernatural being. He is perfect, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is the originator and the ruler of the universe. Now, I know and you know that everybody doesn't believe that. Some people actually believe more in the concept of the power of the universe than they do in the power of God. So you'll hear people quoting and saying, oh, the universe will give you this and the universe will give you that, and I trust the universe and so on and so on. And I always, when I hear that, think that sounds great. It's a bit like saying, you know, I trust nature. I trust Mother Nature. But, you know, my mind is a little bit more inquisitive. I want to know if the universe is going to deliver this to me, and if the universe is going to deliver that to me, who's controlling the universe? Yeah. Who's behind the universe? I don't just want to speak to the created. I want to speak and I want to have relationship with the creator. I mean, nature tells us, you know, so many things. Nature tells us what is male, what is female. Nature tells us what is good, what is bad. Nature can tell us a whole host of things. But I know that if nature exists, somebody is behind nature, must be a creator, must be a designer. Anyone with reasonable intelligence knows that if everything in the room you're sitting in was created, If everything in the garden was created, if everything in the universe was designed, if my body, the skeletal system, the organ system, the blood system, if all of these, the nervous system, if all of this is all working together in tandem and in sequence, intelligently, intellectually, working together for good to keep me alive, there must be a designer behind that. There must be a creator behind that. And I want to know who that is. And Paul asserts here for you and for me that God is the supreme being. He is supernatural. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient. He is omniscient. He's ever-present. Sorry. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present everywhere, and he's also all-knowing and all-understanding. And so all the main religions recognize him as the creator of the universe. At least we know in the Muslim faith, in the Christian faith, and in the Jewish faith, we recognize God as the creator. Now, for God to be supreme, it means that he's the final authority in my life. It means that he's sovereign over everything because he has all the power and all the ability. And so I understand that everything is under his power. I understand that he is Lord over everything. Now, question, how do you know, how do we know that Christ is supreme in our lives? It's one thing to quote that. Anyone can quote that and say, oh, Christ is supreme. I mean, pop stars get up there when they get their award after they've just finished cursing and swearing or whatever in their song, and they'll say, I want to thank the Lord. I want to thank God. I want to give all glory to my maker, to the man upstairs. They say all of this stuff. But how do we know? How do I know if Christ is really supreme in my life, that it's personal and it's intimate? Well, if Christ is supreme in my life, I won't be concerned about the judgments of the legalists that try to take me off track. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. And we'll understand in a bit why he's saying that to the Colossians. And for example, the legalists were trying to persuade the believers that there was a righteousness that could be obtained by not eating certain things, by not drinking certain things, and by not touching certain things. We've got to understand, according to the Jewish law, they held true and fast to certain traditions, and they added on top of what God gave them for that period in history and for that period in time. And so by the time Paul comes around, this is a big fad, and we even have it today. Don't eat that. You must be a vegetarian. Otherwise, you know, you can't really be a Christian. You must not eat certain meats, because if you eat that meat, it will make you unclean. And in order for you to be clean and to prove your commitment to God and to Christ, you must abstain from eating that kind or that type of meat. You mustn't drink that, because if you drink that, somehow it will defile you and you won't be a Christian. So, you know, you must have strict observation not to be drinking that. And of course, you must not touch that, because if you touch that, then it will defile you and you'll be unclean for a certain amount of time. You'll be ceremonially unclean, and then you'll have to do all kinds of rituals to become clean again. Now, I'm sure that there are some things that we should not eat. I mean, if you've got high blood pressure, the doctor, common sense, God has given the doctors understanding to advise you which foods might actually push your blood pressure up and which foods will actually help reduce it. And there are certain things that perhaps you shouldn't drink. You know, some of us shouldn't go anywhere near alcohol because we drink alcohol and we can't control ourselves. Or we've come from a past of abusing alcohol and we don't want to get back into that. Or alcohol might offend our partners, and that's a very good reason for not touching alcohol or bringing it in the house. Because if meat causes my brother to stumble, then I'll eat no meat, certainly not in front of him. I might have some meat when I go home and I'm in my private quarters, but I'm not going to just eat that meat in front of him and cause him some offense, not because it hurts me, but because of his weaker conscience. So for conscience sake, for his conscience sake, I won't do what's going to make him stumble. So Paul's not saying don't use wisdom. He's not saying don't take care of your health. He's not saying don't think about your brothers and sisters. He's not saying ignore your husband's or your wife's instructions or their personal feelings or their traditions or whatever it may be. But what he is saying is, if you are going to observe these things as a means to obtain righteousness, it's useless. Not eating certain meats or not drinking certain things or not touching certain things will not make you righteous and will not make you holy. These things have limitations. And so Jesus said in Matthew 15:10, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's not what he eats and drinks that defiles him. That's not, you know, that these things don't defile you spiritually, but it's what comes out of your mouth. The curse word, the swear word, the anger, the offensive comments, the squabbling and the fighting and the quarreling and the being mean to each other. Those are the things that defile the man's spirit, not the things that you're eating and drinking. So be more concerned about what comes out of your mouth than what goes into your mouth. You got it? You should be more concerned about your words than what you are about what you're eating. In fact, Paul actually said to the saints in one place, you know, when you go into the market, you know, buy whatever they're selling and eat it, you know, pray over it and eat it. You don't have to be so concerned. So it says in the scripture somewhere as well, that if you eat any deadly thing, it will not harm you. There's a good reason to pray. So if you're living for Christ, don't let anyone judge you on these points. On a religious observation, don't let anybody judge you. On a religious experience, don't let anybody judge you. There are people who try to observe certain days and weeks and seasons and moons and Sabbaths and feasts. And they say, look, unless you're observing these religious days and times and seasons, you can't be righteous. You can't be holy. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone judge you. Don't come under judgment. Don't let anyone condemn you concerning religious observations. He's going to tell us what we need to focus on in a sec. And then he says, don't let anyone judge you in regards to your religious experiences. You know, there are some people who tell you about the dreams that they had and they saw angels and the prophecies that they received. And they're quoting all these prophecies. And then you got all these prophets come on YouTube to tell you that the world's coming to an end in 5 days and 7 days. The 7 days come and the world is still here. Nothing's come to the end. And people are boasting about their religious experiences, their lengthy fast. Some religious people fast for 40 days. And then when it comes to 12 o'clock at night or whenever it is in the evening, they scoff as much food as they possibly can, almost make themselves sick because they know they're going to have to fast for 24 hours the next day. And they'll keep that up for 20 days, 30 days, 40 days, because it's a religious experience. And if you don't do that, then you must be an infidel. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you concerning religious observations and religious experiences. He says, this is what you should do, excuse me. Focus your mind on what Christ has done and focus your mind on what Christ will do. It's all about Jesus. Let's remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. Why? Because you've died with Christ. And he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. To come under these religious observations and these religious experiences means that you are coming under the power of this world, under the fleshly, carnal, humanistic rules and regulations and powers. And Paul's saying, be done with it. Now, you're looking at a man that used to be very much into some of these things. I used to try and keep holy days. I used to try and abstain from eating certain meats. I used to try and have certain spiritual experiences. Then I realized that no matter how much I didn't eat, and no matter how much I didn't drink, and no matter how much I tried to keep the day holy, and no matter how much I tried to have spiritual experiences, I kept realizing that I just could not attain to it. The standard was always too high for me. It wasn't until I realized that I didn't need to do that in Jesus, then I got complete deliverance from all of that stuff. So he's saying that we no longer need to follow the rules and dictates of this world. the fleshly, carnal, humanistic, intellectual rules of this world. We don't need to be entangled by them. He goes on to say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. I mean, how much more of a warning do you want? Whenever you scold your kids or warn your kids about danger, you might tell them in threes. Whenever somebody gives you three examples of a thing, you know it's serious. He says, don't handle it, don't touch it, don't come in contact with it, don't taste it, don't try it out to see if it works, if you feel good, if it puts a quiver in your liver, don't taste it. And he says, don't touch it. Don't let them entice you, and then you get drawn into that. Now, we've probably all met religious folks who say, you must keep this day holy, or you must keep this week holy, or you must not eat this, or you must not eat that, or you must not drink this, or you must not drink that, or you must not touch this, or you must not touch that. Mm. We've all met that. We've all seen that. But it's all folly. It's humanistic teachings that deteriorate. They deteriorate. And they rely furthermore on these things. Strong devotion. So if you're going to get into this, you're going to need some strong devotion. You'll have to become a worshiper of it, a slave of it. It requires pious self-denial. In other words, you get arrogant and you get ignorant with people about it. You get arrogant because you feel, I've denied myself. I've done a five-day fast. Therefore, I must have attained to some wonderful spiritual height. Let me tell the brothers and sisters what happened to me, the spiritual experience I had during my seven-day fast. And then you get lost in pride and self. And, you know, it also involves severe bodily disciplines, severe bodily disciplines. Some of those severe bodily disciplines are like punishing yourself, punishing your physical body, and punishing your mind, and punishing your heart. And then at the end of it, it's just been a discipline. It's not been a spiritual engagement with God. You may as well have gone down the gym. You may as well have just said, I'm fasting to lose some weight. How many of you have used fasting to lose weight in the past? I've been there. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Now, this is something that startles people when I let them know that we all have evil desires. We all have the flesh. We're all flawed, me included. We're all flawed. We all have weaknesses. We all have blind spots. We all have faults. We all have failings. None of us are perfect, including the bishop, including the pastor, including the apostle. None of us are perfect. We all need more of Jesus. We all need our brothers and sisters to correct us. We all need to look out for each other. We are all capable of falling. And the minute, Paul says, take heed to yourself, because the minute you feel that you stand and you can't fall, that's when you're going to fall. And this is the folly of human teaching, that it tries to draw you in and appeal to this sense of strong devotion, this arrogant denial and this pious denial of your body and of your flesh, and this severe bodily physical discipline. Whenever it comes around to that time of year, you can tell when the religious folks all come out, Christians and non-Christians, to be super religious concerning these things. And they feel so pleased with themselves. They're so smug. And outside of that season, watch their behavior. Paul is saying that these are the three things that we need to watch out for. Three imposters that Paul is exposing. The first one is legalism, which is a strict observation of man-made rules and regulations in an attempt to impress man and to appease God. Legalism. Ascetism. The harsh treatment of the body and denial in an attempt to appease God, and I suppose to discipline oneself. We know that it's only the Holy Spirit can discipline us. And for that, we don't need to work. We just need to ask him to come, and we need to just submit to him and follow his leading in obedience, crucify our flesh. And we don't need to be dealing with the harsh treatments of the body and self-denial. And mysticism, the practice and observation of irrational spiritual thoughts and deeds. Oh, I need someone to read my star. Oh, we need to observe the nine nights, because on the ninth night, we know that's when the spirit of the dead person, the dapi of the dead person, will try to escape to get from this world into the future world. And so we need to stay up late and drink alcohol and pour out libations on that ninth night, so that brother, sister, whoever it is that's passed on, can, you know, be removed from this life and be freed into the life to come. So there's all sorts of mystic things around, you know, elements of stone and metal and magnets and all kinds of trinkets and things that people practice. People go soothsaying and witchcraft and obia and juju. All this mysticism. They've got to go and see Mystic Meg, and they've got to go and see a seer, and they've got to go and see somebody read their tea leaves. All these practices and observations of irrational spiritual thought. People worshipping wood and stone, things that they've carved out of their own hands, instead of worshipping Christ. These are the three imposters that Paul's exposing. So his primary argument is this: human teaching has its limits and has only temporal benefits. Doesn't matter whether it's science, mathematics, geography, physics, you know, whatever it is, biology, religion, human teaching has its limits and only has temporal benefits, doesn't have spiritual benefits. Unless, of course, you're being obedient to the word, and then, of course, that's not human teaching, that's biblical or godly teaching. Human teaching is quite deceptive. Sometimes the more we learn, the more arrogant we become, the more we feel that we know it all because of our studying and our learning, and because we sat down and listened to this particular preacher or this particular speaker, we feel now that we've got some secret understanding. And we can get carried away with this even in the church if we're not careful. Come and listen to my message and you'll find out the three secrets of the whatever it is. And when you've listened to my message, you'll then be equipped and empowered to do so and so. Now, I'm sure the message will be great and you'll benefit from it. But let's not trick people into feeling that they've got to come back to me. They've got to come back to you, Mr. Preacher, in order to receive from God what they cannot receive for themselves. It's a deception. And that's why I'm so glad that we are teaching the Bible. We are teaching the Word of God. And we are trying to avoid personality culture. And we are trying to avoid building ourselves up and becoming names and superstars behind the podium. We want you to read the scripture for yourself. If you don't remember what I said, you'll at least remember that it's Colossians chapter 2, the first part, or the last part, and Colossians chapter 3, the first part. And you can go and read it for yourself. And you can listen to what other speakers have to say. And you can read Bible commentaries. And you can interpret and you can internalize the word of God for yourself. You don't have to have me. In fact, some of you might deliver it better than I do. So we put the focus back on Christ, not on human beings, not on the pastor, not on the evangelist, not on the doctor, bishop, apostle, whatever titles we want to use. No, put the focus on Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. Human teaching is void of spiritual power. And sometimes we speak as though, you know, there's spiritual power in our words. Because why? Because I'm the pastor, or because I'm the husband, I'm the head of the home, or because I'm the mother, I'm the nurturer, I'm the homekeeper, or I'm the businesswoman. I bring in the most money around here. No. The Bible teaches us that whoever would be Lord among you, whoever would be first among you, whoever would be first in rank and file, let that person practice humility and servitude. That's the way forward. That's spiritual teaching. So he tells them, first of all, how not to live, and then he tells them how to live. How to live. He says that you should set your affections, and we should set our affections, our priorities, our desires, our hope, our aspirations, our longings for, we should set them, our desires and our passions, on heavenly matters. Let's look, or let's keep looking towards Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. You know, he's saying, you know, did you know that you died? Of course you did. You died. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And then you were resurrected with Christ. So your old life died. It was crucified. You put it to death. And then your new life came up in the resurrection. And now you're living a new life. You're not living the old life anymore. And that's what we need to understand. Set our affections, set our passions, set our desires on heavenly things. Now, I'm not saying this because I've attained this and this is what I do every single day. No, I'm saying this because Paul is admonishing the saints and saying, this is what we should attain to. This is how we should live. And all of us must struggle if needs be. Struggle, press, push. As Paul says, I press towards the mark of the higher calling. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I've already attained this. I never make a mistake. And you lot need to be doing this if you want to be like me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying this is the standard for us. This is the focus for us. This is the goal for us. This is what we should focus on. And we need to get away from anything else. Will we fail? Yes, occasionally. Will we fall short of this? Yes, occasionally. We all will. We're human. We're weak. We're flawed. What's the scripture that says a righteous man falls down? How many times? 100 times? 1,000 times? I can't remember exactly what the scripture says. But the scripture goes on to say he gets back up again. He gets back up again. We should focus our thoughts on heavenly things, on God's economy, and not on the earthly or worldly economy. There are two economies going on right now. There's the worldly economy and all its dictates and all its values. We can see where that gets us. Just look at what's happening in politics right now, where men have tried to live to the highest possible standard of man's economy. But because they don't observe certain scriptures and certain principles, because they don't believe in it, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God and I will not listen to him, then he falls into the same trap that every man falls into that is void of God. And so you can live in the worldly economy, in man's economy, or you can live in God's economy. We need to live in God's economy. What do I mean by the word economy? Live in God's ecosystem. Let's use that term. Live in God's arena. Live in God's sphere. Live in God's values and principles and God's attributes. Live over here with God. Live in the Garden of Eden, metaphorically speaking. Come out of Egypt. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Sodom and Gomorrah and be separate with God. Don't live in the world economy. Live in God's economy. It's something that we must struggle with and we must push and we must try constantly. Things will be trying to pull us back, the attraction of the flesh, the temptation. Look at Jesus. As soon as he came up out of the water, the spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, and the devil came right on time to test Jesus in every human way possible. And so he does with you, and so he does with me. Every day he's testing us. So we must remember that our old life is dead and that our new life is hidden with Christ in God. Old life is dead, our new life is hidden in Christ with God. So when you look at me, you see Christ. When I look at myself, I want to see Christ. I've constantly got to be conforming myself to the image of Christ. He says, look, if you live with Christ, if you live with Christ, if you die with Christ, and if you rise with Christ, then when Christ reappears in all his glory and he's revealed to the world, you'll be revealed with him. You will share in his glory. I want you to just imagine that. What will it be like to share in Christ's glory? Eyes have not seen. Tongues cannot tell. It cannot even enter in our imagination what it must be like to be revealed with Christ and to share the glory with Christ. Our minds can't compute it. It's too much. But we better believe it, because that's what the offer is. And if we live for Jesus, that is what we are guaranteed. Isn't that wonderful? If we live in the world's economy, as far as they're concerned, they don't know where we came from. They don't know where we're going. They don't know why we're here. They don't know what we're supposed to do while we're here, apart from eat, drink, and be merry, and gratify the flesh and get as much as you can get. And look where that gets them. Just look at the news. Great men fall in all the time because they put their trust in earthly things, in worldly economy, and the same thing that they put their trust in is the same thing that traps them, tricks them, throws them on their back, and then they find themselves completely out of the game. They don't know what hit them. Before they knew it, the enemy's taken them out. Let's summarize and head for a close. There are four things that Paul wants us to remember. Number one, we must remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. What's the main thing? Who's the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. Let's keep Jesus the main thing. The main thing to remember is that Christ is supreme over everything and everyone, and that he is sufficient for us. Christ is enough. So we can live our lives in faith. We can live our lives in patience and in the practice and the reality of that fact that Christ is supreme and that Christ is efficient. That we must remember that our beliefs must affect our behavior, and that we must remember that our faith must affect our practice. So our belief must affect our behavior. If we believe that, it should result in a specific action. If we believe that, we must try to live what we believe, practice what you preach, in other words, practice what we believe, and also our faith must lead to good practice. And there we have it, Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, and chapter 3 to 4. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I want to encourage you to go back and read this for yourself, pray over it, ask God to reveal to you what he wants you to see, and try to apply it to your life. A few takeaways. Focus your mind on what Christ has done. Focus your mind on what Christ will do. Our old life was crucified with Christ. We now live in him. Christ has set us free from our past, from our mistakes, from our failures, from our shame, from our sin, and from the curse of the law.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope it blessed you. And if it did, please like, comment, and subscribe for more videos from Micah. And don't forget to click the notification bell to see when they're uploaded. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you in the next.